Our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It's there in your bulletin to follow along with. This is a story, this is a narrative, which you probably are very familiar with, and that's always a challenge when we come to these texts, because our over-familiarity sometimes, maybe we lose our ability maybe just to the wonder and amazement of what's happening here. So please read this along with me, but hopefully with always as fresh eyes as the Spirit gives us to see what we can learn and glean from this text this morning. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this this text and this narrative, and as we receive it in one which is familiar, we pray that we would understand it and benefit from it. For it is the Word of God, which is to indeed transform us. We're not reading this for information, but rather to understand it and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our circumstances. And so as we look at this miraculous birth and announcement, may we be touched and challenged this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know maybe some of you are wondering, boy, Jason, you are really running ahead. It's not even Advent, and we're talking about the birth of Jesus this morning. I mean, what are you going to say for the rest of the Advent season? Well, don't worry about that. We have some surprises that are coming. But I want to handle this really as an entire text. It would be tempting even to take this apart a little bit and to look at it. But I want to look and talk about some of the theological things that are being presented to us. Because as I've already mentioned, this is a text that sometimes comes to us and we're familiar with it. It's become a story. We can repeat it. We can tell it. We're familiar with enough of the pieces in this in the circumstances that it really is just something, you know, that makes us smile and makes us happy. But let's talk about really what is miraculous and amazing about this passage. We hear this this narrative comes to us very straightforward. There's not really anything confusing too much here at first. Joseph and Mary are about to be married. Before they consummated this marriage, she's found to be pregnant. He, being a good individual, not wanting to shame or humiliate Mary, is going to divorce her quietly, but an angel intervenes, speaks to him, explains what's going on, and he doesn't divorce her, doesn't have relationships with her, until Jesus is born. Simple, right? But yet, there are some real mind-bending, explosive things happening here. Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. That's new. There's no other place in Scripture where we see something like this. It seems understanding it even to say it this way, it's unique. It is a very significant thing. We have an angelic visitor. Don't see that all the time. That's a little bit more frequent than Mary being with child by the Holy Spirit, but still kind of a rarity in Scripture, something we should probably take a look at and think about. And then lastly, this emphasis that maybe sometimes is glossed over about Joseph not being with Mary until Jesus was born. Why does Matthew include that detail, and is it important or isn't? And I want to look at those three things in sort of a three-part topic, looking at what I'm going to call the incarnation, or sometimes the Immaculate Conception, talk about visiting angels, and then as well this virgin birth. Now, let's just look at those briefly separately as they presented to us here in this text in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start with the incarnation. Now, I know it seems odd to talk about the incarnation and separate it from the virgin birth, but if you'll indulge me, you'll understand there are two different separate theological concerns. My concern here, what I want to talk about in regards to the incarnation, is the work of the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, makes the case that the greatest miracle in Scripture is the incarnation, the birth of Christ. He writes this: "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results for this." And if you read his book, you'll understand why he says and understand those things. But what he's further arguing, is that it is incredible as far as miracles in Scripture. It could be further argued that the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the incarnation, are probably two doctrines that have been debated the most, especially in the early church. Many of the early heresies in the first and second and third centuries related to one of these two doctrines, the incarnation or the Trinity. And so it's not really surprising, given the fact that it's kind of hard for folks to get their head around the Trinity and the incarnation. These are difficult theological truths. J.F. Packer writes in his book, Concise Theology, this doesn't really surprise him, and he says this: "The incarnation, this mysterious miracle at the heart of historic Christianity, is central to the New Testament witness. That Jews should even have come to such a belief is absolutely amazing." And the reason Packer says that is because of the strict adherence in the belief of a monotheistic view of God. To suggest that the incarnation could happen in the first century would be ludicrous by many scholars. Yet exactly what is being communicated by the New Testament writers, many of them who are Jewish, who go on then to affirm the incarnation. God is both divine as well as human, something later clarified at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, as there were many competing ideas on the subject of what the incarnation was. But what's really interesting here is that incarnation is a central doctrine of the church. We sometimes kind of get away from it, not really thinking. We look at the cross, we look at the resurrection, all of which is important. But it is actually our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ who have understood that the incarnation, without the incarnation, we don't have anything as far as to get to the resurrection and the cross. All of them are held and are central. Packer rightly says it this way further in his book: "Jesus left the world supernaturally by resurrection and ascension. So a supernatural way of arriving was entirely fitting if you consider that." Now, every generation, I think, likes to wrestle with the Christian faith, wrestle with the doctrines, and I think that could be a healthy thing, wrestling understanding. Sometimes, though, our wrestling turns to unhealthiness. And in the first, like as I mentioned, in the first several centuries, there was a lot of debate about things like the incarnation and the Trinity and wrestling with that. But after the various church councils, these things were settled. But sadly, it has come back, really, even in somewhat vogue, beginning in the 19th century, and even still today, that doctrines like the incarnation are under attack by those of more of a liberal bent who are dismissive of miracles altogether, suggesting that incarnation is just something that is just ridiculous to be considered or to hold to. And I understand the challenges of this doctrine. I understand that. I understand why it was debated for several years after the birth of Christ. But yet, the church wrestling with this position, many scholars coming to this, have come to the understanding, as well as the New Testament writers and their witness, that Jesus had to be fully human and fully God. And why not trust the witness of Scripture? Matthew demonstrates this and says it in a very straightforward way, but he is certainly not alone. Paul says this in Colossians 1:19 and 20: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul affirms the fact that he was fully divine in his being. But we'll later on in writings, and we'll look at Romans 5, he is fully man, that of Mary. We must hold to the doctrine of the incarnation. It is not one in which where we can easily debate or talk about or have sort of doubts, but it's an important aspect to the Christian faith. It is what holds Jesus' ministry and mission together, the fact of the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. We'll talk a little bit more about it as we get into the virgin birth, but let's talk about this angel visitation. The Bible records on several occasions angelic visitors coming to the people of God. There's a few I can name right off the bat. Abraham, Lot, both visited by angels. Hagar, while running in the desert, visited by an angel. Jacob wrestled with an angel. The people of God, even as they were led out of Egypt, were led by an angel during the Exodus. Daniel, and Daniel the prophet, speaking to Gabriel. And that's just a few instances in Scripture. And in those passages, as well as in the passage that we have before us in Matthew, it demonstrates the duties of angels. Often it is of several things. One is to offer comfort and to help and assistance. But often it is to announce something, to be a messenger, to be a herald who declares not of their own accord, but speaks as a messenger from God. And that's really important to understand when it comes to when we see angels speaking. They do not speak of their own accord, but rather speak as voice pieces, as heralds, as messengers on behalf of whom they serve, God. Now, why was this maybe necessary in this circumstance? Maybe it's because as we look at what's happening, it's kind of hard to get your head around and understand what's happening here, what in the circumstances. I mean, let's consider this. Sometimes we have to use a discernment process, an understanding if God is calling us to do something. We pray about it, we discern, we try to wrestle with, is this what God is calling me to do? But one of the ways to make it easier in the discernment process is rather to have an angel speak to you directly. Because they don't speak of their own accord. They actually speak as, they're not again sharing their own opinion or their own view or perspective. They are speaking as messengers of God. And I think in this circumstances, that's what Joseph needed. Joseph was wrestling with a very difficult situation here. He's wrestling with the fact that his wife is pregnant, and yet they haven't been together, and she says she hasn't been with anyone. And I've learned over the years that wives don't like to be called liars. I don't know if that's just a thing with my wife or whatnot. I'm not certain. But generally, in most cases, wives don't like to be called liars. And I'm sure it was a circumstance. I'm not sure if there was that kind of conversation that Joseph had with Mary. But you can understand how Joseph would be having a very difficult time trying to wrestle and understand what's going on here. We were going to be married, but now you're pregnant, and you're telling me you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so in this case, Joseph, in a circumstance, was in need of a discerning help and understanding. It makes sense that an angel would then come to appear to help settle his heart and his mind. Verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I can understand this now better. Joseph needed a messenger from God to help settle his heart and his mind to understand, because the angel does not speak on their own accord, but on behalf of God. Angelic visitors are rare. I'm not going to debate that. I think you would all agree. We see a number of them in the Old Testament, New Testament, and we question, do they still visit today? I personally have heard stories. I've had friends say that they have been visited by angels. I have no reason to doubt my friends that they've had experiences where they believe they've had or entertained angelic visitors. If you say, however, though, I think it's probably safe to say that if you walk around today in our culture, secular it is in nature, but even in the church as well, if you go around touting that you believe in angels and that they exist, and they are in our world, it's like saying that you believe in leprechauns or that yetis exist in Nepal. The incarnation and the virgin birth, yes, those are theological truths and difficult to accept, but to suggest that angels are here and present and about sounds like the thing of fairy tales. Yet it isn't. When I was in university, as many of you know, I studied physics, and we were wrestling through the various theories of Einstein and trying to understand, and even back then, it's going to now sound like it was like times well past, but we were wrestling with the questions of whether particles can travel faster than light. It was something that was being debated at the time. Is it even possible, that whole Star Trek notion of warp speed and being able to travel faster than light? There was questions about it, but really there wasn't much research even at that time, some 20, 30 years ago, whether that was possible or not. Yet now, several decades later, recently Italian scientists proved that neutrinos can travel faster than light. It's one of the first times in an article in Scientific America recently, they shared their research. In fact, indeed, particles can travel faster than light. What seemed impossible is now something where we have some confirmation. So why not angels? The universe is huge. We barely understand how it's worked. We are coming to terms all the time trying to understand things. So why are we ruling out something we don't understand simply because it's something that's difficult for us to understand? Given the testimony of Scripture, why not consider the fact that angels do exist? It's something to ponder. How they help us and how they relate to this, I think we've already examined that. They often give comfort and help. They often speak on behalf of God, not of their own accord. They're rare in cases, but we as the church should embrace the fact that there is this ministry, this reality. So lastly, let's look at the virgin birth. We've talked about the incarnation, but let's talk about the necessity of the virgin birth itself. I think I've made clear why the incarnation and why it was important, its significance, how we need to hold to it. But then there's this other aspect in this passage where it seems to emphasize the nature of a virgin birth. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Matthew communicates that Joseph never consummated the marriage until after Jesus was born. Why does Matthew include this detail? Why was it significant? Why was it significant that Mary gave birth to Jesus in what is now called a virgin birth? Well, I'm going to turn to Romans 5, I think, and if you do have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Romans 5, because I think in Romans 5 it gives us an understanding of Paul's perspective as to what needed to happen in the birth of Christ. Paul writes this in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now there, Paul is talking about Adam. The man and the man who brought sin into existence. And through him, all men and women are considered sinners. Mary was a sinner. So how could she give birth to a child who was sinless? It's a great question, difficult to answer. But I think Paul kind of gives us an insight as to understand that, as well as in Matthew. Paul's perspective, as well as Matthew's perspective, is that men or males transfer sin from generation to generation. It's not that women are without sin, but rather men are the perpetuators of the sinful nature from generation to generation. I mean, maybe you could consider this. How often have you heard or often said that, you know, when we're talking about the relationship, a man and a woman in the relationship, she's often referred to as the better half? Or young women who are unmarried are seen as innocent and sweet, but young men certainly not the same. Yes, there's some societal evidence, but I think we can see the difference. I'm not saying women are perfect. Maybe I'll win some points there if I suggest of such or with my wife. But what I'm saying is men are the responsible agents in transmitting sin. And so Jesus' birth is seen as a miracle because he was born without sin. Joseph knew not Mary and kept her pure in that sense. I think that's what Matthew is trying to get at. And Paul in Romans 5 then further argues that that's what he is his understanding. For he says this, for if many die through one man's transgression, much more have the grace of God and the free will gift by grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. For if, because of one man's transgression, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is the important part, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now I know it's complicated here, but the essential truth here is Jesus being born without sin and being righteous is important. He had to be righteous. The Messiah had to be righteous. It's again a difficult, I know, with incarnation, and that's why we consider faith such a gift. But it was frankly necessary that Christ be born without sin. Consider all the facts that are there then before us then. The Messiah had to be a man. The Messiah couldn't be a ghost or an angel. He had to have a human nature. Born of a woman, born of Mary. But his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He had to be divine as well. A divine nature. He had to be God. The incarnation had to happen. And he had to be born without a blemish, like the Passover lamb. He had to be without sin, hence the virgin birth to be declared righteous. This narrative is a narrative we're very familiar with, but it affirms the essence of what was necessary for another great miracle to come, and that is of our redemption. Can we save ourselves? No. We are dead in our transgressions. God had to miraculously intervene, and he did. And he does in a big way. The gospel news, the good news, begins right here in the incarnation. It is critical that God became man and held both natures and would reconcile us that we might be declared righteous as he is righteous. We are going to be entering into the Advent season next Sunday. It is a time of celebration. It is a time not just to think about the baby Jesus, but to think of these amazing statements that are being said to us of who Emmanuel is, God with us, who is righteous, who came to us in no sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what Matthew witnesses here, what he gives testimony to, as well as the other gospel writers, that Jesus was born by the Holy Spirit, born a virgin birth. These doctrines, which are sometimes difficult to understand and wrestle with, are essential in our faith and understanding. We thank you, Lord, that as they have testified to this, that we can also testify to the world as well of who Jesus is and what the Scriptures say. I know, Lord, we know that there are many in our world that have doubts and concerns, and even those who even sort of push back against these things. But Lord, as many Christians have wrestled with this through the centuries, may we count ourselves as with the witness of Scripture, as well as many theologians and pastors that have gone before us, who have affirmed the incarnation, who have affirmed the virgin birth, and understand the necessity of why this had to happen, so that indeed that our brokenness, our sinfulness, would be dealt with on the cross by the one who is the Messiah, the one in whom which is fully human and fully divine. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, for this amazing, for the importance of incarnation. May it be something which we hold true and fast in our convictions this day. In Christ's name we pray.